Let us take our Bibles this evening and turn to two texts. Let's turn first to Acts 15 and then find Ephesians 6. Turn with me, please, to Acts 15, book of Acts. And once again, when Luke wrote the book, up until chapters, 14, 15, 16. The first 16 chapters of the book of Acts that he wrote, he was not even an eyewitness. Again, Luke doesn't come into the picture, into Paul's life, until his second journey. And so I believe that Luke gets a lot of the information for the book of Acts from Paul. That's a primary source. Good possibility he got a whole lot of information from Peter and from John and from James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the pastor. Interesting. Acts 15, just look at verse 12. Last time we looked at Acts 15, we considered Peter's testimony, and I simply want to read to you what happened when Peter was done putting his 2 cents on the table. And when all the multitude kept silent. I like that. You know, beloved, there are a lot of voices today that are chirping up in the trees. You have the atheist chirping. You got the so-called skeptic. You got the cynic. You got the liberal. You get all kinds of people today that are chirping, telling us that, you're irrelevant. God is dead. The Bible's no longer up to par with modern society. A lot of chirping. Well, Paul tells us in the early chapters of the book of Romans that the law of God is intended, or one of its intent, is to stop the mouth of the unbeliever and the gainsayer. The gainsayer, that's an old English word, meaning the one who likes to be controversial and just tries to run down the truth of God. We ought to be able to have a very courageous and bold witness that in the end, men's mouth are stopped, shut, and to be silent. One of the key parts of my message here tonight is this. In the book of Psalms, it says, "Be still and know that I am God." There was so much commotion going on in Antioch and in Jerusalem, up here and down here. So much commotion, so much titting and tatting, so much tweeting and twerping and chirping that the church just couldn't hear what God was saying. And there are times and seasons in our spiritual walk, beloved, that we get so wrapped up with the chirping of the world that somehow God gets drowned out, or God's opinion, or God's view, or God's verdict, or God's judgment is snuffed out with all the chattering of the talking heads, even those in the church. They were fighting each other verbally. And as we've seen already, the tempers were flaring, not only in Antioch to the north, but to Jerusalem there in the south. And the admonishment from Psalms is, "Be still and know that I am God." This church needed to be stilled, to be quieted, to have their mouth shut, and have the verdict and the testimony and what God was doing in the middle of the first century. They needed to be put to silence and to see and to hear what God was doing. Notice what it says by Brother Luke. When the multitude heard Peter's testimony, they shut their mouth. They kept silent. And then they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, who declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Beloved, there are some times that we do not learn any of our biblical lessons is because the vocal cords are flapping and the ears are not engaged. And I am here as your pastor to caution you and me that when it comes to God's word and the truth of God's word, sometimes we need to drown out all the tweeting and all the twittering and all the chirping. Be still. And when our eyes open and our hearts open and our ears open, we focus upon what God is saying through the scriptures. Beloved, I think that God is big enough and able enough to teach you and me with an open Bible if we but be still and give God an honest hearing. And that's what the church here was not doing. They were not giving God a reverential, honest hearing in what he was doing at that moment in time. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and look at verses 5 to 9. Not only is the undertow of tonight's message, be still and know that I am God, there's a second undertowing I want to teach, that God is no respecter of person. God is no respecter of person. We need to actually learn that once again and to be reminded that God is no respecter of person. And I will show you some key verses on that. Hang tight. Ephesians chapter 6, look at verses 5. And here's one example. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Now, nobody in this room are slaves. Everybody in here is freeborn. But you do have a boss. Correct? So in that relationship, you're the servant, and whoever you work for, he's the boss or she's the boss. Or maybe you're self-employed. That's fine. Guess what? Your customers are your boss. Because if you don't take care of your customers, you're going to have a close sign on your front door. So everybody here has a master on earth. A boss, supervisor, superintendent, the CO, whatever, four-star general, whatever. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men-pleasers, but as the slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Now look at verses 7. The reason why some people are so unhappy in their employment is because they get their focus on the boss. This is speaking to those who are believers. A lost person cannot appreciate this, nor do they have the ability to even obey it. Matter of fact, they have no relish for this at all. This is not appealing to a lost man. But I'm speaking to saved people. The reason why Christians are not happy in their employment is because they're more focused on the boss, trying to be a man pleaser or a woman pleaser, than they are being a God pleaser. What does that verse 6a? Not what I service. You don't do your job while the boss is watching, and then whenever he or she walks out to go someplace or take a break, then productivity drops off the radar. When he or she turns around the corner, everybody grabs a pencil and starts looking busy. As a man-pleaser, but as servants of Christ, notice, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, whether you're a homemaker, whether you sell phones, whether you click on a keyboard, whether you cook food, whether you ditch a hole in the street, whether you wash and wax cars, whether you wash dishes, lay concrete, cut trees, if you and I learn the secret of doing all of that as unto the Lord, you will never have a bad day at work in the sense of not being happy and content with your job. But it gets better. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, now comes the boss, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of person with God. This is one of those passages where God is no respecter of person, whether you're high-born, free-born, or slave. So even though this was written to the church with a slave-master culture in the middle of the first century, this is still relevant today in the 21st century because everybody has a master on earth. Everyone has a boss. Maybe you're the boss. And if you are a boss, verse 9 is for you. You don't go around threatening your workers. You don't go around like a one-eyed cyclops carrying a Louisville slugger bat to motivate them, because Paul wants us to be reminded that there's a master in heaven that all masters someday will have to stand in front of But notice the last part of verse 9. Neither is there respective person with God Almighty. You say, Pastor, where are we going with all of this? Hang tight. As you and I have read and studied so far Galatians chapter 2 verses 1 to 9, it's imperative that you and I take the time to study Luke's account of the Jerusalem Council. Each of these sections of Holy Scripture, Galatians 2 and Acts 15, complement each other, and they will aid us in understanding the redemptive significance of this crucial meeting that was held in Jerusalem on or around 50 AD. Several weeks ago in our last study, we considered several things. Let's kind of bring these back into the forefront before we can go on. Number one, the hot tension that this issue at hand had caused. As you can see so far, reading both Galatians and Acts 15, this tension involves several key parties. On one side, you have the Antioch delegation with Paul, Barnabas, and at least Titus. And this contention was born out of the events that Luke tells us in Acts chapters 12 to 14. It was that event, that first missionary thrust by the Apostle Paul from Antioch of Syria into southern Asia Minor, where you had a predominantly Gentile population. But yes, there was Jews and there were synagogues, no doubt. But when the Jews rejected Paul and Barnabas, what did Paul and Barnabas do? They shook off the dust off their sandals and they left the synagogues. And what did they do? They told the Jews who would not believe, now we go unto the Gentiles. And they were following Jesus' mandate that he gave them when he was alive. The other faction was the mother church, the Jerusalem church, where you have the apostles, Peter, James, and John, the elders, and even the body itself. And the first 11 chapters of the book of Acts primarily focuses all the attention with the mother church there in Jerusalem. And then from chapters 12 on, you have Paul and Barnabas come into the picture. And then when Paul and Barnabas divide over the controversy over John Mark, then the rest of Acts focuses exclusively on Paul on his way to Rome. And then the other faction were the so-called priests who believed, while in one book, Paul calls them false brothers. And these were the ones going around, based on Acts 15:1. They were contending that unless the pagans, these new converts out there in Asia Minor, unless they came through the door of Judaism, they couldn't be saved. Again, brothers and sisters, we stand 20-some-odd centuries divorced from all of this, and you look at this little equation on the board, you scratch your head and say, so what? Big deal. It was a big deal. This is a big deal. The church had to decide. The church had to come to terms of what God was doing. Be still and know that God is God and that God is working in your very midst. You're in there squabbling and contending and fighting each other, men of God, good men of God, except those who were false brothers. Good men of God, nonetheless, squabbling over the issue of the Gentiles. What do we do with them? Do they come in the back door of Judaism and then they take their seats? Or do we let them in the front door through faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, just like we came? That was the burning issue. And so, beloved, this was a hot issue back in the middle of the first century. Now, in the 21st century, there may be other issues that are hot and heavy. But in the first century, this was key. This was paramount. The church had to make a decision, like she would have to be forced in 325 with the Arian controversy. The church had to make a decision. And brothers and sisters, as your pastor and as a fellow believer, I'm here to tell you that every generation who will come after us will have to fight the same controversies that past generations have fought before us. Whether Jesus was divine, did Jesus have two natures, three natures, was he schizophrenic, is the Bible the word of God, evolution versus creation, is a man solely saved by grace alone through faith alone, does baptism wash away sins, do we baptize infants? You and I may sit and stand and say, I don't like controversy. Well, then grow up, my dear brothers and sisters, because those brothers and sisters who will come after us are going to have to fight the same battles that Mother Church has been fighting since the first century. The question is this. If you are confronted by the enemy and they ask you one of those $64,000 questions, will you know and can you reply biblically to their accusation or to their charge? If someone was to ask you, can you show me in your Bible where Jesus states that he was God or he proved that he was God? Can you step up to the plate and articulate that? If someone wants to know why you believe this to be the Word of God, can you definitively, clearly, courageously, without talking like a college professor, can you give a simple answer why you believe this to be the Word of God? If not, then maybe that's where you ought to start your study. And maybe that's an area where you need to go back into the ABCs of God's Word and kind of refresh what you actually believe and why. Secondly, the main cause was twofold, this controversy. One, you had believing Jews not willing to see God's hand working in the conversion of the Gentiles. They were advocating no one can be saved from the far reaches of pagan land unless they're circumcised. And then secondly, you had the insistence of false teachers and false brethren coming in saying, oh, by the way, they need to be circumcised. And that was the bone, that was the nerve center of this controversy. Now, before we go any further, I would like everyone to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want to give you a verse that is the Old Testament counterpart to a portion on the Sermon on the Mount by your master about being salt and light. By the time Jesus came on the scene, the religious establishment of Jesus' day, especially the high priest and all of his cronies, and that entire temple complex that was completely apostate, that entire system, and in the minds of many of the Jews in that day, was basically this. We are God's people by a covenant relationship, and everybody else be damned. True or false? If you don't believe that, can someone tell me why the Jews, if they had relatives living in Galilee, but they were from Jerusalem, can someone explain to me why the Jews, Jews, were so fastidious that versus walking through Samaria, lest they get contaminated, they would go the long way to visit relatives to the north? What about Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan? A Levite walks by, and he don't want to get involved. The priest walks by, he don't want to get involved. It's not my job, man. It's not my business. But the Samaritan, who's a half-breed, he comes along, and he renders aid. By the time Jesus came on the scene, beloved, the Jews were nothing but racial bigots. They saw one thing, them, their little empire, their little kingdom, and they placated to the Romans to hang on to it. If you don't believe me, read John 11, the high priest's comments about Jesus. We got to get rid of this man, because if we don't get rid of him, the Romans will come and take away not only our position, but our nation. Check me out, Romans 11, following Lazarus's resurrection from the dead. Let me show you what God's intention for his people was. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. Did you ever consider the fact that the Jews had a responsibility to be a witness unto the nations in which they lived, and they failed? Notice Deuteronomy chapter 4, as Moses is about now to educate and to charge and to commission a whole new generation of Israelites who were born during the 40-year wandering. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. So God wanted obedience from his ancient covenant people. Those commands, those statutes, those testimonies, those judgments that God gave to Moses, Moses was going to give to the people. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. That's no different than the Great Commission. The Israelites had a Great Commission call under the old economy, and they failed miserably. They failed so miserably, they thought that the Gentiles can go to Gehenna, and we're the chosen people by virtue of what? A surgical procedure. Which shall hear all these statutes and say, now this would be the testimony of the nations. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. May I ask you a question? Should that not be the testimony of your unbelieving friends and family members about you? Are you paying attention here this evening? Are you fully engaged here this evening? Did you bring your minds here this evening to be challenged with God's word? Or are we more concerned about tomorrow? Surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. That is not the Jews talking about themselves. That is the lost pagan Gentile nations talking about Israel, conditioned upon what? Her obedience to God's laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments that they were to do in the land. Read on. For what nation is there so great, who had God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him? And what nation is there so great, that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I have set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligent. There's my argument. That is the Old Testament equivalent to their Great Commission. Are we not to go into all the nations? What was Israel's responsibility? When they got into the land, they were to live such a holy life before what? Themselves? No. Excuse me. No. Those nations that surrounded her. And if they did their job correctly, what was going to be the testimony found? Verse 6, surely this great nation is wise and understanding. Should not you and I have the same testimony by our friends and family members? That person's wise. She's an understanding lady. That's a godly mom right there. Look at that godly teenager. He's willing to follow the Lord and say no to the pressures of the world around him. Look at that congregation down the street. They really mean business. I may not believe what they teach, but boy, they're sincere, they're honest, they are blameless, they have a reputation in the neighborhood, they pay their bills on time, these people are so kind, so loving, and they like to take care of people who are out and out. What's the difference between this passage and what you and I are supposed to be doing today in the 21st century? Is there something different? Do we not prove that we are the people of God by our works and by our fruit? Ought not people to look at you and I and say, there goes a wise and an understanding man, woman, boy, and girl. What's the difference? The only difference is time. This was approximately 1400 BC, and you and I are what, 2014 AD. What's the difference? Time. Time and distance, that's all. I want to drop that in your lap. Israel, as a nation, was to be salt and light to the nations around her, and she failed miserably. And by the time Jesus came on the scene, they were so racist, so prejudiced, that the Samaritans were nothing more but dogs, and the Gentiles can go to hell. In that context, God is no respecter of persons. God does not look at a Gentile and say, well, by virtue of you being a non-Jew, go to hell. And because you're a Jew, and you went to doctors 8 days after your birth, you're in. Don't work that way. Now, some may teach it that way, but that's not the way it works. Thirdly, Peter's testimony to what he actually witnessed being and used of God to open that door of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. We saw Peter's testimony about several weeks ago. Well, with all this that I've said, let's now go back to Acts 15. And look at verses 8 to 11 now. We're going to digress just a little wee bit. I felt the need not to run across this passage that we're going to look at where this idea of partiality or prejudice comes into picture. Acts chapter 15, look at verses 8. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bore them witness, this is Peter speaking to those at the council, giving them, that's the Gentiles, the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Notice the word them, that's the Gentiles, us is the Jews, and put no difference between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles. Now look with your eyes, and don't be afraid, purifying their hearts by faith. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to being saved by grace, through faith, and Christ alone, alone, and alone, God doesn't play partiality. He doesn't favor the Jew over the Gentile, and he doesn't favor the Gentile over the Jew. Notice, both Jew and Gentile are saved by faith only. So where's the distinction between two people running down two separate railroad tracks with two different destinies, even in glory, according to some people? Was not Abraham saved by faith? Wasn't Isaac saved by faith? Wasn't Jacob saved by faith? Wasn't brother Joseph saved by faith? Wasn't Noah saved by faith? Wasn't Seth saved by faith? Wasn't Shem saved by faith? Wasn't David saved by faith? Moses and Aaron saved by faith? Ezra, saved by faith. Nehemiah, saved by faith. Rahab, saved by faith. Ruth, Gentile, Moabite of all types, saved by faith. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hezekiah, Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, faith, 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 faith. God only has one people, and they're all been saved by purely one thing, faith in the Messiah. For them, the Messiah who was to come. For you and I, for the Messiah who has already come. One people. And the ancient church called these people simply the elect. They didn't chop up their Bibles into little bubbles of time. They didn't resurrect walls that weren't there. That was foreign to the ancient church, my brothers and sisters. Purely foreign. It's a man-made innovation. Read on. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God? Notice Peter's words to those who are cackling. He's warning the people back in 50 AD what they were doing bordered on tempting God, number one. Number two, the putting a yoke upon the necks of these disciples. And three, neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But notice the first one, and I'm very confident that there is nobody in this congregation right now who was so bold to take on God and tempt God, unless you think that you're an equal with him, and none of us in this room are his equal. So these false brothers, whoever they were, these so-called priests who supposedly believed, whoever they were that was causing all this commotion in Southeastern Asia Minor at this time, and the same ones that were causing all this disunity and this fraction and this avarice and this contention in Antioch, which then spills over into the mother church there in Jerusalem. I want you to listen very carefully. Those individuals, according to Peter, under divine inspiration, were tempting God. God was moving his redemptive program right down the railroad track as he sovereignly ordained before the world began that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the risen, glorified King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the majestic Creator God, would bring a people innumerable unto himself. Those elect whom God the Father gave him before time, space, and matter ever began. The ones for whom he went to the cross and died particularly for them, and whom God the Holy Spirit in God's good time would woo and succor and bring them to the Savior in the act of conversion. God wanted this church to shut their mouth, be still, and know that I am sovereign, and this is my plan for 50 AD. Gentiles are now pouring into my body, my son's body, of which he is the head, and you are the arms, the limbs, the fingers, the feet, the eyes, the mouth, the ears, etc. He wanted them to shut their mouth and pay attention. What did Peter say? All of our cackling amounted to what? Tempting God by telling God, no, you can't do this. That's what they were doing. And that was the implication on the part of those people back in 50 AD. So if you sit here tonight and tell me, this was a trivial matter, Bob, and we got better things to study on a Wednesday night than circumcision, and then you've missed the boat. And then secondly, Peter tells them, you're putting a yoke on these people. And notice what he says. Neither we nor our ancestors could wear that yoke. So why are you putting it on their backs when you, as his covenant people, failed? I would like you to leave this building meditating on that thought when you look at Acts 15 and Galatians 2. These are not simply words that Luke scratched on a piece of parchment because he had nothing else to write. And when Paul penned that book, his first book, Galatians, he didn't write that second chapter just to fill up a few parchment leaves just for the fun of it. And since God has chosen to preserve both of these letters in our New Testament, and since all scripture is given by inspiration, then these portions of God's word are profitable for four things, and you know them, as found in 2 Timothy 3:16. Well, let's look at this. Number one, Peter testifies that God gave the same Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, that's Acts 10, as he did to the Jews in Acts 2. So the same Holy Spirit that fell upon the mother church in Acts chapter 1 with 120 people apparently on the church rolls, check me out, Acts 1, 120, Mary was there, and all the half-brothers and sisters of Jesus who were now converted because they saw their resurrected brother come out, you know, they actually saw him, and there were instant conversion. The entire family of Jesus, his half-brothers and sisters, all converted. Mary was there, the 11 apostles, and up to 120 followers of Jesus at that time. And when the Spirit of God fell upon them, they spoke in other languages, Acts 2. Peter says, the same Holy Spirit that fell upon Cornelius and his household, whereby they spoke in a tongue not known to them, a language that they didn't previously know or learn, he fell on us too in Acts 2. That's the first thing Peter wants them to know. So there is no notice, no difference, no distinction, no respecter of person, no partiality with God. The Spirit of God fell on Gentiles and on Jews. Secondly, Peter further testifies that God purified the hearts of both Jews and Gentiles by faith. And that's why I gave you to our call to instruction, the passage back in Romans chapter 4. Abraham was saved by faith before he was ever circumcised. And he had a holy walk in the eyes of God before he even surgically cut himself that day. And the household, and then all the men of his household, to include Ishmael. Are you following? By faith. So everybody in the Old Testament, I don't care what side of the flood, I don't care what side of the Tower of Babel, I don't care what side of Abraham's call, I don't care what side of the Exodus, I don't care what side of Mount Sinai, I don't care what side of King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. I don't care what side of the major and minor prophets. Everybody under the old economy, if they were truly a child of God, was saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through the Messiah alone, period. And anyone who would teach otherwise is teaching heresy, according to the Bible, and according to the witness of the church for 21 centuries. Thirdly, Demonstrating verses 9, look at Acts 15, 9, and put no difference between us purifying their hearts by faith. Demonstrating in verses 9 that God puts no difference between the Jews, us, and them, Gentiles. Fourthly, furthermore, in verse 11, look at verse 11. Notice Peter's summation before the congregation has to close their mouth. We believe. Now you see the word believe? That's the word credo. I believe. I confess. This is my testimony. We believe. Who's the we? The church. That through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we, Jews, shall be saved, even as they, the dogs, the Gentiles. There it is. I rest my case. I rest my case on the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the ancient creeds and confessions, and the witness of the ancient church. And beloved people better be very careful when they stray away from the testimony of God's word, first and foremost. But to spit in the eye of ancient creeds and confessions that were faithful to the Scriptures is tantamount of being pride, arrogant, and puffed up. For the person who says, I can care less about creeds and confessions. I got my Bible. I don't need them. Really. Well, a creed and confession is only as good as it reflects the truth found in Scripture. And if those creeds and those confessions can point to Scripture and build up an argument, as I'm trying to do here tonight, and that was the position of the ancient church, then we are very foolish to listen to anyone who comes down the highway centuries after the church had basically settled all this and say, I discovered something new. I discovered something new. That was Harold Camping. He discovered a whole new way of doing mathematics in the Bible. And he made a fool of himself a few years ago. I have a sermon preached by a gentleman who even reached out to Camping. And he names three outstanding evangelicals who try to reach out to Harold Camping before this latest shebang. And the millions of dollars that people put out of their pockets with those stupid billboards that may whatever, a few years ago, Christ was going to come and the world was going to end. People put up millions of dollars. They liquidated their businesses, their assets, their portfolios to put billboards. And many of these posters had the following jingle. The Bible says it so. All because of one man coming before the Bible, kicking out the window, baby and the bathwater, all the ancient creeds and all the ancient confessions, and he ran himself all by himself on his own theological pony, and he devastated hundreds, if not thousands, tens of thousands of people worldwide. So, beloved, there's more to tonight's lesson than just trying to educate you and I what's going on in Acts 15. This is also preparatory to make you strong in the faith and not to be deceived. Just because something sounds slick and appealing and nice doesn't mean that it's true. I'm pretty confident that the snake in the garden didn't come across to Eve with hissing and venom and all kinds of poison fangs and says, I'm here to kill you. He came with the three-piece suit and he hoodwinked her with words. And I say this in love. If you and I cannot articulate our faith, and we cannot grasp the Scriptures and tell someone simply how to be saved, if we're unable to do that, then guess what? You are not on a strong footing whereby you are exempt from being deceived by someone who comes down the highway with a false Christ or a false Bible or a false this. You're not strong enough. I don't say that to insult you. I say that to provoke you to get into your Bible and know what you believe and why you believe. You expect your pastors to have that ability and that knowledge in order to feed you. That's fine. That's my duty. That's my responsibility. And I take that full throttle. But what about you? You should be able to articulate what and why you believe, brothers and sisters. And hopefully that doesn't aggravate you. I had men years ago who challenged me that way, up in a dormitory room. And I thought they were crazy. Until I grew up and matured a bit. Peter testifies that through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, let each party to salvation, whether it is Jew or Gentile. Now, I want to conclude. God puts no difference between Jews and Gentiles, contrary to what many today teach in popular prophetic circles. Let's take a journey. If you have a piece of paper, I would like you to write these down for your further study. I'm not afraid for you to go back and take these verses down. If your memory is sharper than mine and you know what you have upstairs, then more power to you. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Let me give you some of these key verses before we transition into our prayer time. We're going to look first at the words out of Peter, okay, several years before the Jerusalem Council even becomes an issue. We're going to consider his words, because it was this testimony that apparently he puts on the table in Acts 15. Jot down verses 34 to 35. After having his trance and being escorted back to the house of Cornelius, who was a God-fearer, meaning he was a Gentile who had converted over to monotheism, to the faith of the Jews, he was a very giving man. He helped to support the local synagogue. He was a praying man. A loving man, okay? He was convinced that there was only one true and living God, leaving his former past of many gods. We would call that person a God-fearer, but he's not saved yet. But notice Peter's words in verses 34 to 35 about this God-fearer. Go back to verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is, no respecter of person. Well, Brother Peter, can you elaborate what you mean by that? And Brother Peter's going to say, I'm glad you asked. But in every nation, notice, not in Palestine, only. Now look at your Bibles. In every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Look at that. If someone is willing to fear God, now, Cornelius is not even saved. He is as lost as night is dark. I want to teach you something here, especially when you witness to your lost friends and co-workers and family members. Listen, listen, listen. And I think some of you in this church have even been brought to salvation this way. Maybe you might even be able to say, yeah, that kind of sounds like me. Watch. What is Peter saying? Cornelius gets stationed by the Roman government to Caesarea Philippi. He comes across a synagogue with a bunch of very devoted Jews. He's convinced that his God of Mars and God of Neptune and Poseidon and all of these female and half things living on Mount Olympus was false. And that the God of the Jews, Yahweh, is the creator, only one true God. And so Cornelius, as a lost man, is willing to draw closer to this God by at least acknowledging what I was trained or taught was false, and what you Jews are teaching me in this synagogue is the truth. There's only one true living God. But he's lost. But what is he doing? He's praying, but he's lost. He's giving and financing the local synagogue where apparently he was allowed to be in a special room for those God-fearers because he was a Gentile. But he's giving with his stewardship. But he's lost. He's praying. He's giving. And he fears this God Jehovah. And God honored this man's willingness to follow what light was still left in Judaism. Until finally God said to an angel, you go down there and you tell him to go fetch Peter. You can't preach the gospel, Mr. Angel, because you don't know what it is to be saved. But Brother Peter, he knows. So I'm going to send you as a vision to Cornelius, and I'm going to go work on Peter and convince him that someone like Cornelius can be saved.
You think you can do that for me, Mr. Angel?
Aye, aye, Commander.
Well, you take care of him,
and I'll take care of Peter.
Is that not what's going on here? Or am I stretching?
Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive, I understand that God is no respecter of person, whether you're Jew, Gentile, Chinese, Aborigine, Eskimo, or whether you're Heinz 57. You got 57 branches of genes inside of you floating. I don't care who and what you are. If you fear God, and you're willing to follow that light. What did Pilgrim, what did the evangelist tell Christian in Pilgrim's Progress? Do you see yonder light? Well, I think so. Well, you follow that light, buddy. And when you get to that light, you're going to find a wicked gate, a narrow gate. And you squeeze in that gate. True or false? Even John Bunyan brings this out in his allegory. And there are some of you who've been saved here recently, and for many years you've sat in church, and the message has bounced off your head like a radar, until one day God opened up your eyes, because you were willing to fear him, and you were willing to follow that light where that light would bring you, and that light brought you to conversion. God is no respecter of person. Whether you're black as the ace of spades or whether you're as white as a snowbank, if you fear God and you're willing to follow that light, he'll draw you to himself. That's what my Bible says, unless your translation's different. Now, when Peter gets called on the carpet down in the old mother church for going to the home of the dog, turn to Acts 11. When he's called on the carpet. Now here's the first instance where Peter was smacked by the mother church because of him going to the house of a Gentile. I want you to jot down Acts 11, 15 to 18. Notice what he says. Notice when he says. Now he also took with him six other believing Jews to the house of Cornelius. So he had six other witnesses. Notice these words in Acts 11, 15 to 18. Please follow. Peter now begins to recount. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as he did on us at the beginning. Can someone tell me what chapter you have to go back to at the beginning?
Acts 2.
Thank you. Spot on, my dear brother. Acts 2. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them, who's the them? Gentiles, the like gift. What was that gift? No.
Spirit.
The Spirit coming down in Acts 2. There you go. Spot on. As he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, by faith on both parties, Jew and Gentile. Now, I like this. What was I? That I should what? Withstand God. Luke says what? Why? Peter, what was Peter's words at the conference? You tempted God. How does he word it here? We're withstanding him. When they heard these things, they shut their mouth. That's Bob's loose Greek translation. And they glorified God, saying, then had God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Bingo. Are you seeing what I'm seeing? One people, the elect. The same Holy Ghost that fell upon the mother church in Acts 2. Spot on, brother. Brother Mike, Acts 2, boom. The same Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household, and they began to speak in other languages, and the Jews said, ooh. What was the summation at that time at the mother church? Well, then God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. But what happened by Acts 15? They're clawing each other again over the same issue. In Acts 11, many in the church said, oops, God is giving repentance to the Gentiles. By Acts 14, they're going for each other's jugular vein again. See, they were not still. They were not willing to be still, shut their mouth,
open their ears and look with their eyes what God was doing in the middle of the first century. The door of salvation had opened up. And good men, believing men, to include Peter up until Acts 10, God had to put him on top of a roof with a growling tummy, with the smelling of a good lady's cooking there in the kitchen, and put him in a trance, lowered down a sheet with all types of critters, and God three times told the first pope, kill and eat. And Peter, the pope, told God, no, no, no. And then God had to tell Peter, don't you dare call common that I have declared and called clean. Now you shut your mouth and you get downstairs. You say, preacher, that's kind of tough. Yeah. Sometimes you and I need someone to come along and kind of kick that record player because we get stuck in our little theological comfort zone. I'm here to kick the needle. What do you find going on here? Jew and Gentile being brought in. Look at verse 17 again. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, the baptism of the Spirit. Verse 16 is your key there. As he did on us who believed. Who believed. So what's the common denominator between a saved Gentile and a saved Jew? Belief. Now turn to Romans 2. All I want you to do, brothers and sisters, is go home and you take all of this and you put that in your theological blender and have fun with it. But I want you to know your Bible. I want you to know what and why you believe. Because my dear brothers and sisters, we have to raise up that next generation that's going to come after us. And we need to have that next generation solid in their Bibles. Because when your mouth and my mouth are silenced, when they put us in the grave, who is going to be the next people defending truth? Who will walk in our shadow? Now that's what I was taught back in 71, and that was pounded in my noodle. This is your time, your generation, Bob. Now you do something with your Christianity other than looking at four walls. Get out there and do something, because there's going to be a generation who's going to come after you. What type of a road are you laying down for them? What type of an asphalt spiritual road are you laying for the next generation? Look at Acts 2:10. Watch. Romans 2:10. I'm sorry. Paul says, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Notice, there's no double standard here. Where do you see two peoples with two destinies and two different railroad tracks? Even in glory, they're going to be living on two sides of the tracks according to some and their little prophetical schemes, for crying out loud. Look at verse 11. For there is no respect of person with God. For as many as have sinned without law, that's the Gentiles, shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law, that's the Jews, shall be judged by the law. Notice, same standard's going to judge both people. Those without law, but they have the law written inside of them, because even pagans know that murder, rape, and robbery are bad. Who taught pagan people? Who taught the aborigine that certain things are right and certain things are wrong before the white man came with his King James black leather gold-bound Bible? Notice, God's going to judge both the Jew and the Gentile by the same standard. With the law or without the law, because all men have that law in them. That's why most men go ouch when they're caught in sin. And then finally, a very, very well-known passage. Turn to Romans 10. You know where we're going here. You see this on the back of tracts. Ready? Look at verses 9 to 13.
that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, notice the word believe, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scriptures say it, whosoever believeth on him, on Christ, shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all, meaning Jew and Gentile, is rich unto all, Jew and Gentile, that call upon him. For whosoever, and in the context it means Jew or Gentile, shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Where do you see two different peoples? And two different plans? And two different ways of salvation, as some taught at the very beginning of that deadly heretical scheme? Show me. I'm willing to have my mouth shut based on Scripture. How do you handle verse 14? How do you handle verses 12 to 13? There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whether it was Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, Naaman the Syrian, Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabite, and everyone who's sitting here tonight. Where's the difference? What's the difference? Nothing but time and distance. Clothing, diet, and the way you live, the way you act. They used to use donkeys, you drive a car. Some may have used a chariot, you have an SUV. What's the difference? What is the difference? Nothing. There is no difference. So other people teach that there's differences. I gave you Deuteronomy chapter 4 to show you that the Jews were to be light and salt in their time, and they failed. And Jesus did tell his generation, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to another nation who will bear the fruits. And in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9, Peter calls you that holy nation, that royal priesthood, that chosen generation, that peculiar people. So if anyone's going to accuse anyone on replacement theology, then your argument is with Jesus Christ, not with the preacher. I'll say it again. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to another nation, and they're going to bear the fruits. And that's when he walked out of the temple, and even during the 40 days he was on this earth following his resurrection, he never put one foot back in that building, because he told them, your house is left desolate. And the house came down 40 years later, time span of a generation like the 40 years in the wilderness. It came doubling down because that entire system equaled no more, no less than a spiritual prostitute that had sold itself out to the Romans, and they butchered my master and your Lord. And Jesus took vengeance. Luke says, vengeance on those who pierced him, and on you, everlasting life. Let's close by going back now to Acts 15. And that's the position of the ancient church and the Bible. And woe be to anyone who tinkers and tampers with Scripture in order to make a system fit that never existed. Look at verse 12 as I close. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the people by them. And after they had held their peace, notice the second time it's mentioned in the 15th of Acts, they kept their mouth shut when Peter gave his 2 cents. I find it amazing that when Paul, all you have is verses 12. Look at verse 12. Verses 12 is all that Luke tells you what Barnabas and Paul said, and there's no delineation. All that you're told is Paul and Barnabas simply declare the miracles and the wonders that God did amongst their first journey in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts. That's all. When Paul and Barnabas sat down, after they, the church, the elders, and all those who were there, when they heard that, they shut their mouth. Next week, James, the half-brother of Jesus, the senior pastor of this church, will stand up, and then he will lay his 2 shekels to the matter. And we're going to watch something very interesting come from his mouth. Let's pray.